Evening. It's great to see you. It's interesting being back in this building. I was telling Ian that as a kid, we used to come to this building when there was a guy called David Cummings that used to work a lot from here. David was an amazing evangelist. And our day would consist of coming here for breaking of bread in the morning. Then we would go back to David's house for lunch, usually toast and soup. Then we were dragged out to give out tracts on Princess Street as youngsters, hoping that you wouldn't meet one of your school friends in Princess Street. And then it was back to here in the evening to hear my dad preach, usually when you used to come up. And we did that trip even from Carlisle. This would be a funny place. So this is a building that, returning to some years later, I would never have imagined watching my dad preach here about 20 years ago that I would ever follow in. And there you go. These things sometimes happen. We're in Colossians tonight, so if you just have your Bibles open, and we'll come to the reading in a moment, but let me just set something of the scene. As the crowd dragged the young man to the outskirts of the city to stone him to death because of his belief in Jesus, the baying mob lay their coats at the feet of a young man who is approving of the murder. After his death, a great persecution breaks out in the early church, and we learn that this young man, Saul of Tarsus, is intent on stamping from existence the very name of Jesus Christ. He gathers letters of recommendation, of authority, to give him permission to move against this early movement known as the Followers of the Way. He will rid the followers of Jesus, no matter the cost. Sometime later, as he is on a journey, this murderous monster is stopped by a blinding light. He is met by the very one he thought he was going to stamp out on a road outside Damascus. Of course, we know that Saul of Tarsus would become Paul the Apostle, as he experienced for himself who Jesus was. 25 years later from that event outside Damascus, he writes to a group of young Christians in Colossae. He is no less assured, perhaps even more convinced, about the supremacy of Jesus, which is our topic today. And he writes the remarkable words, which is our Bible passage for today. And perhaps this evening, it would be a good idea that we consider the passage in light and through the lens of this Apostle Paul, the Pharisee who turned Jesus worshipper, who came to understand the need to treasure Jesus above all things. Now, as given verses 9 through to verse 20, I'm going to change that up and we're going to read from verse 15 to verse 23. That will be really the focus for this evening. So let's read from Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I just want to say at the outset, I'm very indebted to Peter Granger and Dick Lucas, whose commentary I looked at in great detail before preparing or during preparing this week. So if there's anything good, it's them too. And if there's anything bad, I'll take the blame for it. And this evening, time, the way that time permits, we're really going to do a broad sweep through this, rather than looking at it intrinsically verse by verse, we're going to go a broad sweep through some of the great themes, I think, that are in this passage. But let me give you a very quick recap of the verses that we didn't read, because it's important that we understand why Paul writes this prayer, or some people would call it a hymn, not in the hymn that we know of, but it's some sort of poetry. It's something that was a creed, probably, that was going around in the early church that Paul is now referring to. So it's important that we understand perhaps something that's something of what's been going on. In the first 14 verses of the beginning chapter, Paul goes through his introduction, doesn't he? This is common. This is what happens in his letters. He announces himself through the pages. However, in the instance in his introduction and his welcome, I suppose, to this letter for the Colossians, this is anything but a formality. If you take time later to read through these first 14 verses, you see evidence that Paul is aware that something is going on for the Colossians that is not good. Now, we know from history that there is this heresy that's going on, the Colossae heresy. Lots of different opinions and, in fact, debate raging at the moment as to what this heresy might have been. I think what we can say for certain, though, is that they have been offered, or the Colossian believers are being offered, a different gospel, a different Jesus than the one they have been presented to by Epaphras, who we see come up in those verses. Most commentators would agree that what's happened in Colossae is that there are visiting teachers who have arrived on the scene offering some kind of false gospel. Now, I would side with Dick Lucas on this and what he says in his Bible Speaks Today series, that his view on this heresy is that they're being offered a Jesus plus in some kind of way. It's Jesus plus something else. Jesus is not enough. The Colossian believers don't have the full picture. That's the theory of most commentators anyway, that the Colossian believers are being led astray. You can't have just Jesus. You need something else added to it. You can see that there as Paul says, listen, you don't need anything more. What you need to do is understand that you have everything, but you need to grow in maturity. You need to grow in knowledge of what you already have. There is nothing that can be added. It's maturity and knowledge in what you've already been given. Dick Lucas concludes with this in regard to the Colossae heresy. The characteristic offer of the visitors, the false teachers, must have been connected with spiritual fullness. It appears that their striking claim was to bring much more spiritual treasure to the Colossians than they had been able to enjoy through the elementary ministry of Epaphras. Now, you can imagine, if you've read anything of Paul, the Apostle Paul's writing, you can imagine what he would be thinking about this, yes? Well, in fact, we don't even need to imagine. We've just read, and we can see with our own eyes what the Apostle Paul thought about this kind of teaching. They do not need anything more than Jesus. He is supreme. He is enough. And so from verses 15 through to 23, Paul launches into this incredible description of who Jesus is and why you do not need anything else. And Paul presents us with two great themes and two great implications for the believer then, and I believe for us now. The first is this, is that Jesus is the creator. He is the firstborn over all creation, verses 15 through to 17. Now, to most people, and at one time to Paul, Jesus was just an ordinary mortal, born just as another baby in Israel. But Paul says that his beginnings were in eternity, that he is active in creation. This is what he says when he says, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn over all creation has been misunderstood by some. In fact, it was one of the major issues debated during the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. So it's nothing new when we see it coming back today. We have the example of Jehovah's Witnesses who imply that the Son is a created being. This is a direct contradiction to what is said in other scriptures, not least in this same paragraph, where Jesus is said to be before all things. Now we have to point out here that the word firstborn refers not to birth, but to status. In Jewish law, the firstborn is the heir, and Jesus is the Father's heir, who inherits all things in the created order. And there are three things said about the work of Jesus in creation. The first is that all things, both heavenly and earthly realms, are created by him. John puts it like this in the opening verse of his gospel. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So when God said at the beginning of time, "Let us make," creation came into being through the work of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not only were things created by him, but all things were created for him. Jesus is the key to understanding the universe. Without him, it would have no ultimate meaning or purpose. And this is not just something way back in time, because Paul goes on to say this, that all things are sustained by him. He holds it together by his power. In other words, without him, everything would literally fall apart. He sustains today as he always have and always will. Now, one of the wonderful things about those three facts is this, that they point to one irrefutable fact, that Jesus is God. That is why Paul begins this paragraph by saying, he is the image of the invisible God. What was invisible became visible. Furthermore, this idea is backed up further in Scripture. It seems to me that there's a parallel at work if you think about Hebrews. Now, we don't know that the author of Hebrews was Paul. My kind of theory is, I think it's, I'll go down on that one and you can talk to me about that afterwards if you disagree. But whoever wrote Hebrews picks up on this theme. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining things, all things by his powerful word. Hebrews 1 verse 3. It's a wonderful thought to think about that. Jesus holding the world, your life, my life in his hands. You see, the glory of God in Jesus is veiled by human flesh while he is present on earth. He is, as it were, in disguise and sadly unrecognized by most people. But those who have eyes to see begin to recognize his true nature in his miracles of power, which declare that he is Lord over nature, over human life and sickness, and over all other spiritual powers. And perhaps from your knowledge of the Bible, you'll remember the one occasion when this veil is pulled back and three privileged disciples see the true glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, shining unbearable brightness. And John, one of the disciples present, writes this in his gospel in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the creator. But these verses also tell us something else, don't they? They tell us that Jesus is the redeemer. He is the firstborn from among the dead in verses 18 to 23. Why did Jesus come to the world in human flesh? Was it just to reveal the glory of the invisible God? No. It was so much more. It was also to fulfill and restore the purpose for which creation was made, and to bring about its redemption. Verses 21 to 23, they describe the process that has taken place and the response of Jesus to the problem. You see, sin has affected the whole created order, including human beings, including you and I. Who, and get this always blows me away, We are described as the crown of God's creation. When he made human beings, he was very pleased and saw that it was very good. It's quite a thought. But as human beings, as sin has broken down, we become alienated from God by our evil behavior. And the only way for that process to be reversed and for true restoration and reconciliation to take place was for Jesus to die on the cross. Only he, the Son of God, in whom all God's fullness resided, could do such a thing and achieve such a victory. And how do we know the mission was a success? Well, God raised him from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. And as Paul puts it in the great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. What was lost in Adam is restored in Jesus. What was ruined in creation will one day be restored in Jesus, with a new heavens and a new earth, past, present, and future, tied up in him, and in him alone. And those who confess Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead are saved. Reconciled to God. They become part of his body. Notice the words they use, that Christ is the head of his body, the church. Now, your title for the series is Treasuring Jesus. Well, I don't know about you, but if you don't treasure your head, you don't get very far. And so as Jesus' church here, oughtn't we to treasure him as our head? We become like him, become part of his body, the church of which he is the head. And like him, one day we will be raised from death to life. Without Christ, the firstborn of creation, the created order would fail to function and fall apart. Whether people like to admit it or not, that is the truth. Without Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the head, the body, the redeemed community, the church would fail to function and fall apart. Look at what happens when we remove him from churches. What do they have to offer? Nothing. Some programs that we can put on for people to come and get a cup of tea. Now, there's nothing wrong with fellowship. But if you aren't offering Christ, you are offering nothing. Horrified the other week there when I saw a podcast from Radio 5, about the church without God. These people that meet to have fellowship. That's not church. That's a gathering of people. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't call it church. Jesus is the head of the church. And without him, it does not exist and fails to function. His church is created by him, for him, and is sustained by him. And so these two great themes are outlined. Christ Jesus is the creator, and Christ Jesus is the redeemer. Now, there's two important implications. First one is this, is that Jesus is supreme. Paul writes to remind them that Jesus is supreme both in creation, past, present, and future, and in redemption. There is no higher name or greater authority in heaven or earth. So he, and he alone, is worthy of praise and worship. Jesus, the name high over all, should be the focus of all our worship. So why isn't he? Why is it that I struggle on a weekly basis to have Jesus as the first in everything? Why is it I worship many other things before I get round to worshipping him? Is it possible that I don't really treasure him as I should? Ask yourself the same question. Is he the focus of all your worship? You see, it's a remarkable thing that a man like Saul of Tarsus could come to this conclusion and be found worshipping Jesus of Nazareth. He came to see, and so must we, that there is no greater name than Jesus. And so we too must bow down and worship and say Jesus is Lord. That is why Christians in their thousands would soon go to the Roman arena after Paul's writing this. They're going to be torn apart by lions, burned alive. Why would they be tied to poles and covered with tar, set alight to illuminate the Emperor Nero's garden parties? They could have been freed simply by throwing a pinch of incense on an altar and saying Caesar is Lord. But they would and could not do it, for they knew that Jesus is Lord. And one of the questions this evening is, do you know that Jesus is Lord? So Jesus is supreme, but note a second implication. Jesus is sufficient. Paul is saying here, Jesus is enough. There is stress in the verses on the words all and everything, and the word fullness to describe that all of God was in Christ, all of God is in Jesus. There is no one greater, and nothing more is needed. So they and we, Paul says, continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope that is in the gospel. And this is an important application. Have you ever wondered why your own life falls apart when you try to live without the sustaining power of Jesus Christ? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that becoming a Christian makes life easier. Far from it, actually. But I know from personal experiences how quickly my character deteriorates, my sin explodes into my life when I try and remove Jesus from the equation. You see, I think many of us function without Jesus. Sure, he saved us. Sure, any one of us can give a testimony of our conversion experience. But what about this week? What's your testimony about how Jesus has sustained you this week? Stop living your life without him from Monday through to Saturday and pretending on a Sunday that he is your everything. The words of Keith Green came to me this week, and I know I quote Keith Green a lot, and I make no apologies for it, because he was a man that lived with real integrity, not perfect. This is what he said. It always makes my blood run a little bit cold. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights, because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. Now, Keith would later admit that perhaps his words were too harsh. But the sentiment is there, you see. He's reminding the follower of Jesus Christ that it's not just enough to pitch up on a Sunday at church looking all holy. And we hear this all the time, but it never really makes any difference in our life with the rest of the other 6 days of the week where we don't consider Christ at all. Because you see, there's a little bit more at stake here. Dick Lucas writes this, "Whoever takes seriously the true Christ cannot doubt his adequacy to supply all his people's needs and bring them to their goal. How strange if he who is sufficient to sustain a universe should be insufficient for the little church at Colossae. For you and for me and for anyone else. For the gospel of Christ is a gospel that is for all and sufficient for all. So it must be proclaimed to every creature under heaven." That's what Paul says. And people will say, why go to other people with the Christian message? They have their own gods. They have their own religion. These people don't understand who Jesus really is. Lord of all. The only name under heaven by which a person may be reconciled to God. Why should you treasure Jesus? Because he is supreme, and he is worthy of all our worship. Because he is sufficient and should be the focus of our faith. Tonight we started with the story of a Jew intent on wiping Christianity from the face of the earth. One who came to see Jesus for himself. To see that Jesus was supreme, the fullness of God. But I want to finish with another story, the story of this man, Nabil Qureshi. And I heard this evening, I wasn't sure about finishing with this story, but when I arrived, David was praying for the family of this guy. Let me tell you a little bit about him, because he has been fairly influential in my life over the last couple of years as I have looked at his apologetics and looked at the work he's been doing. And really, quite a remarkable guy. For those who don't know, he was born in California, a US citizen to Pakistani immigrants who fled religious persecution at the hands of fellow Muslims. His parents were devout members of the peaceful Ahmadi sect of Islam. Now, despite what some people say, this sect differs on some minor points with Islam, but it shares with it a belief on the 6 articles of faith and holds to the 5 pillars of the faith. Nabil's family was the most loving and tight-knit family that he knew, and it was entirely centered on Islam, which formed the framework and blueprint of his life. His mother taught him Urdu and Arabic before he learned English at the age of 4. By the age of 5, he had read the entire Quran in Arabic and had memorized many chapters. Islam was all for him. His parents also trained him in apologetics so that he would not only believe in Islam, but could defend it and refute other religions like Christianity. In August 2001, while a student at Old Dominion University in Norfolk, Virginia, Nabil observed fellow student David Wood reading the Bible in his free time. Nabil regularly read the Quran, but it struck him as odd to see a Christian reading the Bible on his own. Nabil challenged David's belief in Christianity, beginning with the charge that the Bible had been corrupted over time. Wood aspired to be a Christian apologist, and the two young men formed a friendship and engaged in debate that lasted for several years. After a number of years and quite a journey, he became convinced of the claims of Christianity and the truths of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It would come at great cost, as you would imagine. His family have lived with the pain of his decision as devout Muslims. Nabil went on to work as an apologist and was greatly used by God, who would often tour with Rabbi Zacharias. But here is coming towards the end of his story as a believer. Let me read you this letter he wrote last year. Dear friends and family, bearing in mind this is a man who was steeped in Islam. This is an announcement that I never expected to make. But God, in his infinite and sovereign wisdom, has chosen me for this refining. And I pray he will be glorified through my body and my spirit. My family and I have received the news that I have advanced stomach cancer, and the clinical prognosis is quite grim. Nonetheless, we are going to pursue healing aggressively, both medical and miraculous. Relying on God and the fact that he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. In the past few days, my spirits have soared and sank as I pursue the Lord's will and consider what the future might look like. But never once have I doubted this. Jesus is Lord. His blood has paid my ransom, and by his wounds I am healed. I have firm faith that my soul is saved by the grace and mercy of the triune God and not by any accomplishment or merit of my own. I am so thankful that I am a child of the Father, redeemed by the Son and sealed in the Spirit. No, in the midst of the storm, I do not have to worry about my salvation, and for that I praise you, God. Friends and family, may I ask you to fast and pray fervently for my healing. I do not profess to know the will of the Lord, but many of my close friends and confidants are convinced that this is a trial through which the Lord intends to bring me alive and refined. May his will be done, and may I invite you to seek him in earnest, on your knees, fasting on my behalf, asking for healing in Jesus' name. And as you pray and fast, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. Well, last night at the age of 34, Nabil went to be with Jesus. Today, and this is from the Gospel Coalition site, it's a beautiful piece on him. If you want to go away and read the full piece, it's quite remarkable. And this is what they finish with. Today, Nabil Qureshi, beholding his Saviour's face to face, is able to declare what is true. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are supreme. We thank you that you are in all creation, that you sustain all things. You sustain our life. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are Redeemer, and that we can sit here this evening under the power of your redemption, under the glory of your resurrection, and know that one day we will see you face to face. Lord Jesus, help us to treasure you more each day. In your precious name, amen.
Thank you, Paul. In a moment, we will move into